You reckon if Jesus was walking among us today and living in this community and part of this congregation that he would be on the pew tonight? As you're present tonight to encourage your fellow Christians and study together and worship together, you do indeed reflect the beauty of Christ. We appreciate your presence here tonight. If I understand what the Bible teaches about baptism, it is vital to our salvation. After Jesus had arisen from the dead, commissioning his apostles to preach the gospel to the world, he said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16. He told them to go teach all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, 19. If baptism is that vital, and if it's throughout the New Testament, if I'm Satan, what I want to do, I may not be able to get people to completely remove it from their religious practice. But maybe what I can do is sow some seeds of confusion and ignorance. And that he has done, and he's been very successful at it. And so in the religious world today, I guess most churches have some form of baptism. Those that call themselves quote-unquote Christian churches that profess some kind of allegiance to Christ. But there are a lot of errors about baptism, and if you're one who talks to your religious friends about baptism, you've encountered some of these that we have on the slide before us. In previous lessons, we've talked about these. How many times have people said, "But what about the thief on the cross? Wasn't he saved? Wasn't he saved without baptism?" Or people will say, "But baptism is just a symbol of your salvation." Or, "I know you must be baptized to obey Christ, but you don't have to be baptized to be saved." Or, many times, if people go to their preacher, they'll be told baptism's a work and we're not saved by works. And that to make baptism essential to salvation is really to nullify grace. Then, of course, there are those who can quote John 3:16 and they say, "See, baptism's not mentioned." All that's mentioned in that verse is believes. Well, if you're interested in studying those topics further, they're posted at the website that we have on the slide. You can go and listen to them if you wish. You can download a copy, put it on a CD, and put it in your car as you drive. Might better equip you when those questions come up to deal with those things. We have the slides that we used when we presented those lessons. We're going to continue to look at along this very line. You think, "Man, that seems like a lot of lessons on the subject of baptism," but you see, Satan is untiring in his effort to confuse the issue. I want to show you a slide right now, in fact. You can see that this quote that I have on the slide is a quote, "I do not know this man." But you notice the name of the church that he's associated with, a Cyprus Bible Church. And so people that go to this church believe it's a church that extols the Bible, follows the Bible, obviously. But in a tract that was written by him, We Believe in Baptism, note the title of the tract, "We Believe in Baptism." But if you'll note here on the slide, there's a verse that's quoted, and you'll see that's this verse right here, 1 Corinthians 1:17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And so Mr. Biller says if the requirements of the gospel had included water baptism, Paul was unfaithful to his call and misleading in his message. If you have friends that go to that church, that's what they're taught. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul did say in verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That is what the text says. The question is, what does the text mean? Look in verse 12. You always know when a verse is read, a quote is made, the first thing to do is always look at the context, right? Well, if you start back in verse 12, you'll see he said, "Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The church at Corinth, you read these first four letters, and it's not just restricted to there. You'll see this throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They had a real problem with the men of the congregation who were forming parties, if you want to call that, allegiances. People were following them. And so you had a church that met together, but actually was internally divided. And that's what Paul is addressing in the first four chapters. You see in chapter 2 and verse 5, he's trying to refocus the foundation that they should be built upon. He said in chapter 2, verse 5, "Your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." He said, "I preach Christ and Him crucified." And that's what he wants. And you see that in verse 2 of chapter 2. That's what he wanted their faith to rest in. Not the ability of the speaker, not his sophistry, not his ability to wow an audience, but simply the message of the cross. And they wanted their faith to rest there. But people were following these men. You see that. Now, why would someone say, "Well, I am of Paul"? Note, he said, "Paul was not crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Were you baptized because of who Paul is, because of your allegiance to him? Note, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that," why? "So that no one will say you are baptized in my name." Sometimes people are proud to say, "Brother so-and-so, wide-known gospel preacher, preached for 50 years, baptized me." Paul said, "I'm glad that I didn't baptize many people in Corinth. I don't want you to rest your faith on me." He's talking about baptizing people with his own hand. "I'm glad I'm not the one who took you and put you in the water so you could say, 'Paul baptized me. I'm a follower of Paul. I trust in Paul. I'm his disciple.'" Paul said, "I don't want that." He said, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." It didn't seem like a very important thing to him at all, did it? And yet, hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 18. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 8. What do you read there? When you look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household." And now look at the text. And look at this word right here that we're circling. "Many." Many, it says, of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Luke and Paul were companions in travel. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Did Paul forget what happened in Corinth? Does Luke contradict what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, I baptized two guys and maybe another household. I don't know about anybody else. Is that different from Acts 18:8? No, because they're not talking about the same thing. Acts 18:8, because of Paul's teaching, many did understand the necessity of baptism. But as far as being the one who physically put them in the water, said, I'm glad I didn't have anything to do with but just a handful of people there. I don't want you following me. That's what he meant in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look in John chapter 4. Look in John chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2. In John chapter 4, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making... Now look at the text. It said Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. But look at the next verse. Although Jesus was, himself was not baptizing. Was he or wasn't he? One verse says he was, the next verse says he wasn't. Well, verse 1, he's talking about the fact because of his teaching, many were being baptized. Verse 2 is talking about the fact that he is not the one who was putting the people in the water, but his disciples were. In other words, who the administrator is, who put you in the water is not important. You don't have to know their name. They don't even have to be a Christian. And I'm thankful for that. I'm glad my salvation is not dependent on the certified salvation of the fellow who baptized me. Well, that'd be dangerous, wouldn't it? What if he's not a Christian? Or what if the guy who baptized him is not a Christian? No, who put you in the water is not important. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. It's really not important to me who does the actual administration of this act. The fact is, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach, it does not mean I preach the gospel, but I don't preach that people ought to be baptized. That's putting an interpretation on the text that is contrary to what we know he did according to the book of Acts. So you have two things to look at here that we often appeal to in interpreting this text. One, the law of context, which we've looked at, and now the law of harmony. So you go to Acts chapter 16. Let's see what happens when Paul is preaching the gospel to Lydia and her household. It says in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When she and her household had been baptized. What? Did she get off subject? She was listening to what Paul was preaching, and she wanted to be baptized in her household. Evidently, Paul did preach something that caused people to want to be baptized. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll note this man asked what to do to be saved in verse 30, and Paul told him he had to believe in the Lord in verse 31. But, of course, he needed to be taught. So in verse 32, they, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. What? Paul said, I don't preach baptism. You mean he doesn't teach people to be baptized? Is that what people say? Is that what Paul meant? Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach. He certainly did preach the necessity of baptism. He preached it so strongly that this Philippian says, I don't want to wait till daylight. I want to do it right now. Maybe it was 1 o'clock in the morning. I don't know. For me to put an interpretation on that, 1 Corinthians 12, 17, that Paul didn't teach the necessity of baptism is clearly contrary to what I read in the book of Acts. In the 19th chapter and in the 5th verse, when they heard this, this is Paul preaching, teaching. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and Paul wrote the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 4. Paul, same fellow, says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, he preached Christ crucified. That is his death. Here in the Roman letter, he said we're baptized into his death. How in the world can you say Paul didn't preach the necessity of baptism if baptism is the act that brings men into a relationship with the death of Jesus Christ, whereby their sins are forgiven and they rise to walk in newness of life? It cannot be. But that's one of the errors associated with baptism, that your friends are being taught to the endangerment of their welfare and their soul. Here's another. So you teach your friend, you're trying to show them that water baptism is necessary to salvation. They say, look, there's no power in that water. Water can't touch the soul, and so baptism can't cleanse the soul from sin. And if you teach the necessity of baptism, you are maybe accused of water salvation. In years past, when debates took place, gospel preachers who defended the truth about baptism were accused of believing in water salvation. Because water really can't touch the soul, and this guy's trying to say you have to get in the water to be saved. Look at Revelation in chapter 7. In Revelation 7, it talks about those who've come out of the great tribulation and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Does the literal blood of Christ touch the soul of the sinner? Obviously not. The blood of Christ no more literally touches the soul of the sinner than the water touches the soul of the sinner. Should we then say that the blood of Christ is not necessary to be saved? Oh no, we know that it is. We know that it is. And when he talks about the blood of Christ, he's obviously talking about his death. Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his, what? Blood. What did the previous verse say? He died. We're justified by his blood. We'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death. Okay, so here it is. Verse 8, he died. Verse 10, his death. Verse 9, in the middle of those two verses, justified by his blood. When you see blood in the Bible, we're talking about it having some kind of either a ceremonial cleansing, like the blood of the Lamb, cleansing the person from sin, and certainly with the blood of Christ cleansing from sin, think of death. You're cleansed by virtue of Christ's death. That's what this memorial is about. We sometimes get at the table and we say, we need to go back to the scene on the cross and the blood. It's not the red stuff pouring out of the body of Jesus. It's his death. That's it. And so, it's through the death of Christ that we are justified. Now, go back to chapter 6 again. How do you contact his death? Chapter 6, 3. We've been baptized into his death. So, it looks like if blood stands for his death and you're baptized into his death, you can't contact the blood of Christ without being baptized into Christ. Why did God make baptism in water a condition for enjoying the benefits of the death of Christ? I don't know the answer to that. I just know that he did. You know, people say, oh, you believe in being saved by water. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, I'm reading the New American Standard Version. I'm not sure they did the best job on translating this, although it's a legitimate translation grammatically. I really prefer the others, but be that as it may, I just want you to note something. In 1 Peter 3:20, he's talking about Noah's salvation. He says, eight persons, this verse says, were brought safely through the water. You'll note on the slide I've got several versions. King James Version, New King James Version, American Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New Revised Standard Version. They will translate this verse either saved by water or through water, because the word that Peter used can be used instrumentally. That is, it was the means by which the salvation took place. I'm not a Greek scholar, but those who are Greek scholars, in fact, some of you have probably heard of A.T. Robertson. He is a Baptist. He's dead now. Renowned Greek scholar. And he said the word can be used instrumentally, that verse. So it can mean, say, by means of water. But you don't have to debate that issue. Just read the next verse. Look at verse 21, where he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Does getting in the water, is it something about the water that saves you, literally? No. If that was the case, we need to round up all the big, husky, strong men in the congregation, go grab people and dip them. The water, doesn't, in and of itself, does nothing. Nothing. And he tells you that. Look at the verse. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. Now, water can do that, take the dirt off the flesh. But it can't take sins off the soul. Water can't do that. But when you obey Christ in an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, now your sins are forgiven. Now he applies his death and the benefits of it to your soul. And isn't that what we read in clear passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? They said, what shall we do? We've crucified our Messiah. He said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And when Saul, a penitent believer, was on his knees praying, Ananias came to him and said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's not my language. That's not Church of Christ language. That's not a creed of a church. That's what the text says. Wash away your sins. That meant the blood. You mean the literal blood? No. No more the literal water. It's a matter of obeying Christ and trusting that he'll forgive you when you comply with his terms of pardon. But you can see how Satan can confuse the issue with this era about baptism. Okay, here's the next one we want to look at. Look at Acts chapter 16. Now, Mike dealt with this when he taught Acts. And so if you were in his class, you remember that he dealt with this concept of infant baptisms and pointed out the era that is taught. But here's one of the verses that you may be brought to. When she and her household had been baptized. Didn't it say Lydia's household was baptized? Doesn't household in the Bible include the children? That's not hard to prove that oftentimes it does. It says her household was baptized. Same thing in verse 33 and 34 about the Philippian jailer. It says he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So household baptisms. we just read in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul talked about baptizing the household of Stephanas. There you have it. But there's some assumptions made in all of these texts. One, let's take Lydia, for example. She's got these women with her. They're out by the riverside praying. You have to assume that Lydia was married. You have to assume that she had children. You have to assume that her children were infants. You have to assume that they were present on this occasion. Now that is a lot of assumption. None of which the text says, nor does the text demand it. Household also included servants. And there's no indication in the text that would demand that we interpret it of infants. The same is true with the Philippian jailer. He's baptized, he and all his household. Was he married? Did he have children? Were they young? Infants? All of that has to be assumed. Look at Acts 16, 32. In Acts 16, 32, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. You know, David's got a little girl named Hannah. I'll tell you what you can do. Take Hannah and start teaching her the gospel, will you? Teach her about Jesus and his death and what it means and about sin and about heaven and hell and see how far you get. They spoke to his household the word of the Lord. Infants? Hardly. People who were capable of understanding and responding to what they were taught. You'll see in verse 34 it says that his household believed. Having believed in God with all his household, they believed, they understood, they were persuaded about Jesus being the Son of God. Explain Jesus and his divine origin and his incarnation and his death on the cross to an infant. That's all part of the gospel. They believed it. And they were baptized. Clearly the text shows that infants are not in view. These verses that we have on the slide, you can quote them, can't you? They show that baptism has some requisites. When Matthew 28, I don't know why I got verse 10, just put it on there wrong. Not 10, it's 19. It said, go teach all nations or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Teaching is required. People must come to believe what they're taught. Mark 16, 15 and 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then they must be willing to change their will, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized. And they must be willing to confess their faith, Acts 8. The man says, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, is that true of infants? In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Luke knew about the word child or infant, but he didn't use it here. Men and women. Here's Philip preaching in Samaria. Men and women are responding according to Luke's record. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, there were in all about 12 men who were baptized. Unless I've missed it, Not one time do you ever read about infants or children being baptized. You've got a book in the book of Acts that covers the first 30 plus years of early church history. Several examples of people being taught the gospel and responding to it. Not one time do you ever read about infants being baptized. Well, of course, one era leads to another. If infants have no guilt, if infants have no sin, why do you need to baptize them? The world has been taught, and many still believe, that infants are born in sin. They inherited that from Adam. It's called inherited depravity or total depravity. So what have you got to do? You know what the Roman Catholic Church teaches? You got to baptize that infant for the forgiveness of sins. They do teach for the forgiveness of sins. That's why they think you ought to baptize infants. Other churches have dropped that. Some, in fact, have changed their views. Methodists used to teach it one way, and they've changed it. And so now it's baptized to christen them for other reasons, but not for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is for people who are guilty of sin and need the atoning blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, I thought this is a good place to bring our study to a close. Because this is the time in our study when we tried to turn people's thoughts to baptism. Why? Not to be a member of the church here in Humble. No, sir. Not to please a mate. Not as some kind of sign to somebody. There's only one reason. A person is lost. He needs Jesus Christ. And he's baptized to avail himself of the blessings of his death or his blood. And if there is someone tonight who needs that, then won't you come as we stand and sing?